open your Bibles with me again to the book of
Malachi and Malachi chapter 3. Our text this morning is really quite a familiar verse. It's one which we've dealt with before, but not quite in the same way as we'll deal with it this morning. So please don't switch off and think, like the cook sometimes says in the programs, here's one I prepared earlier. This is not one I prepared earlier, except earlier this week. It's not a golden oldie, but I trust that what we do have to say, the Lord will richly bless us from it. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 17. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spared his own son that serveth him. Now, however the children of God may be despised by the carnally minded, they are nevertheless greatly loved of him. And that's expressed everywhere in the Bible. Wherever you look, in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, you have some of the most beautiful descriptions that God takes himself and applies to his own redeemed. He calls them, for instance, his people. Then again, he calls them his flock. Remember that tender, touching address which Jesus gave to his disciples when they were challenged by the smallness of their number and by the greatness of the work that they had to do? Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And then God goes on to call his flock and his children a peculiar people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, even his own elect. And sometimes God takes symbols in nature to describe just how much he loves them, how much he cares for them, and their moral excellence, and indeed their utility and usefulness in this world in which we live. For instance, God takes the sun to describe our progress to perfection. And he gives us this word of encouragement in difficult days. He tells us the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. He takes the stars to speak about the glory that awaits us if we have been soul winners. They that be wise, he says, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And if we have turned many to righteousness, we're going to shine, says the book, as the stars forever and ever. Then God takes up the flowers and their beauty to describe the excellence of his people's character. He takes up the fruits of the tree, the corns of the field, corn of the field, the rivers of water to denote our fruitfulness and our usefulness to him. And now in our text, he also uses, and then the very bowels of the earth, he finds an imagery which he uses to represent our worth to God. They shall be mine in the day when I make up my jewels. What a wonderful thing it is not only to hear about the love of God, but to be those who are the very objects of that love. The whole world is an object of God's love in a general sense. And when the Bible says that God so loved the world, we don't limit that the way some theologians with a supposed superior intellect would limit it. When the Bible says God loved the world, you can be absolutely sure that God loved the world. I was in a conversation with a girl ages ago, many years ago, when I was at college, and she said, you know, the more I read John 3 verse 16, I don't think she had read it that well, but the more she read it, she said, the more I have come to realize that the word world stands for the elect of God. It stands for nothing of the sort. It stands for nothing of the sort. When God says he loves the world, God loves the world. God has a love for this entire world in which we live and for the people in general. Yes, I believe it, for the entire world. But here comes in the love of God for his elect, for those who are the whosoever that believe upon him. The love of God comes in there, and he loves them with a peculiar and with a special love. They are his jewels. They're those things which he prizes like a king would prize above everything else. Those things that a king would guard above everything else. God guards His people with the very same love, with the very same jealousy, with the very same fire and passion as a king guards his jewels and his crown. And I want to take up that symbol of the jewel and take it as a comparison or as an illustration of God's love and of the value and worth of God's people. There is a comparison, of course, between the jewels of the earth and these spiritual jewels which Malachi is speaking about. And they're first of all to be compared in their origin. Jewels come literally from the bowels of the earth. And you'll know, of course, that they're often found in connection with other materials which are of little worth. To obtain those precious stones requires a great deal of work and effort. Requires time. Requires concentration. It requires energy to dig them out and to quarry in the places where those precious stones are concealed. And that's a little bit like God's dealings with Christians. We have an origin. Our origin is not that comely, is it? Because Isaiah 51 says, "Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, possessed of sin, covered over with the soil of man's depravity and vileness." And the prophet Isaiah puts it like this, from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, describing our nature spiritually. There's no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And that's where the Lord finds all His people. He finds them in the rough quarry of nature, covered over by their own natural depravity. But by the ministry of His Word, by His providential dealings, by the long suffering of the Holy Ghost, God digs them up so that they can say with the words of the psalmist, "He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay." Look, folks, it will do us no harm this morning to look back to how God has saved us and to remember our origin, to remember where we came from and where we've been brought to by the grace of God. You know, the more you look at man, the more you realise at the natural man, the more you realise how true God's word is. And man is depraved by nature. That's why people are forever blaming the next individual for what they do. You remember that Adam blamed Eve. "The woman which thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the eat of the fruit." And then Saul, who ought to have known better, first king of Israel, he blamed others for his flagrant violation of God's commandment. And when Samuel approaches him and challenges him, he says, "The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God." There is an inborn tendency in all of us to sin and to excuse ourselves and to blame others. It's just yet another proof of the fact that we are depraved. Somebody expressed it like this: "At three I had a feeling of ambivalence toward my brothers, and so it follows naturally I poisoned all my lovers, but now I am happy. I have learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault." We're forever blaming others. It's just a reminder of what we are by nature. But out of that old filthy state of depravity, God has brought His people. And today He counts us as His jewels. We are living testimonies. Changed characters, changed life, changed goals, changed desires, changed services, changed behaviour, changed worship, changed company. All testify to the fact that we are a miracle of God's saving grace. And God's still doing miracles. I was reading a story earlier this week about a preacher who said, "I never saw Jesus turn water into wine, but I've seen Him turn beer into furniture." And he was referring to a man who had been converted. He was a converted alcoholic. And he had ruined himself. He had ruined his home. And he had almost destroyed his family because of his boozing habits. But when the gospel got hold of him, it changed absolutely everything. He was a rough, hard living man. But when Jesus saved him, it changed him, it changed his house, it changed everything. And he began to provide for the people that were nearest to him. God, in that sense, turned beer into furniture. He did a miracle. And there are many miracles going on. There are people being converted all over the place, all the time. Only we don't see so much of it these days. But we're still in the age of grace because God's elect have not yet all been gathered in. God is still in the business of saving. And you know, it's a wonderful thing to realize it. What God has brought us from, what God has saved us out of. Stop and think about it this morning. Look to the rock from whence you've been hewn. Don't forget your origin as God's jewel. And then there's also not only a comparison in the origin of these two jewels, there's a comparison in the refining process. You know that jewels are made of precious stones and are sometimes, of course, set in gold and silver and this, that and the other piece of precious jewelry. But before all of that happens, there's another stage which it has to go through. Previous preparation is desperately needed to give those stones their beauty. The artist has to be employed to cut them, to form them, to polish them. He has to remove their imperfections. He has to smooth their surface in order to bring out their beautiful colours. And of course, gold and silver have to go through the process of being refined by fire. And it's by the operations of the Holy Ghost again that God, as it were, polishes up his jewels. After having lifted his people from the quarry of natural depravity, he molds them and he smooths them and he cuts them to his order to fashion them according to Jesus' own moral likeness. For it is God, says the Bible, who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. For him he did foreknow, says Romans again, those wonderful words. He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. In Malachi 3, where we've been reading, the refining process, not of jewels, but rather of precious metals, is referred to. And the Lord has said to come and to sit amongst his people as a refiner of silver. Stories told about a group of scripture readers in Dublin, a group of ladies who were scripture readers in Dublin, and they were discussing this valuable passage. And they were puzzled, as sometimes we might have been, over the difference between the fuller's soap and the refiner of silver. And so they decided to take their case to a man who knew something about these things. And one of the ladies called one day upon a silversmith, and without telling him the object of her visit, she begged for him to know something about the process of refining. "Why do you sit," she said, "while you're refining silver? Is it necessary? Is it really true that you have to sit while this is going on?" And he said, "Oh yes, because my eyes have to be fixed steadily upon what I'm doing. I must sit with my eyes fixed steadily upon the surface of the metal, since if the silver remains too long in the fire, it is sure to be injured." Then the lady asked him another question. He said, "Well, how? How do you know when it has been sufficiently refined?" And he said, "I know it's been sufficiently refined when I'm able to see my own reflection in it." And God sometimes puts his people through trials of this kind and another in order not to destroy them, but to perfect them. Do you remember the case of Job? It's the old one that always seems to spring to mind, isn't it? And he was through so much, no need to recount it all, but he said this because he saw God's hand and all that happened. He said, "But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he shall try me, I shall come forth as gold." And even though Job was a holy man before his trial, he was an even holier man after his trial, because his heart was changed towards those that were around him. And the Lord, the Bible says, turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. God was perfecting him through trial. Famous Dr. Leonard Riefel, an expert of diamonds, said this. He said, "The value of diamonds depends upon their perfection. The tiniest flaw in an otherwise beautiful stone can drop the value of that stone precipitously." Now, of course, you and I know that there's no such thing as a perfect Christian this side of eternity.
But there is such a thing as the indwelling spirit, whereby we become increasingly conformed to the image of Jesus, whereby we can say with confidence as we look at what God has done, what God's going to do, what God is doing, we can say with John Newton, praise God, I'm not what all that I ought to be, I'm not all that I am going to be, but I'm surely not what I once was. Not all that I ought to be, and not all that I'm going to be, but I'm surely not what I used to be. Because God is carrying on the refining process. And by the refining process, that worker gives a brilliancy and beauty to the jewels which it didn't have up to that point. The same in the refining process in Christians' lives. It's that which gives the Christian a beauty, a real brilliance, a real attraction, a real magnetism to others around him. It's like that when love grows in the heart of the believer. Now, sometimes our love for Jesus is a little bit after the time, isn't it? A little bit like the contrast between Mary and Nicodemus. You remember that Mary of Bethany, I believe, was the one that brought the alabaster box of precious ointment. It was only a pound. But before Jesus died, she gave it an offering to him. There was another man, much more rich than Mary of Bethany. He brought 100 pounds of ointment, or thereabouts, and he used it as an offering to Jesus after Jesus had died. His name was Nicodemus, or Joseph, was it? One of those two men was the man that brought the ointment. It was a good gift. It was a liberal offering indeed. Nobody could decry it. But it was post-mortem kindness. However, when God's grace grows in us and love grows in us, we take heed to make our love for Jesus not post-mortem, not after the time, but at the time when he blesses us, we bless him also. What about conscientiousness? Conscientiousness makes the Christian a brilliant Christian. The lowest task, when it's done well for Jesus, makes that Christian shine and sparkle, as it were, like a diamond. You think about the Christian cobbler. Christian cobbler wrote these lines once. If I were a cobbler, I'd make it my pride the best of all cobblers to be. If I were a tinker, no tinker beside could mend an old kettle like me. It was a good piece of practical advice. And then when Christians have joy growing in their hearts for Jesus, that makes them brilliant. It really does. Somebody said this, he who carries a candle of joy will light for the path for a brother, and furnish the spark to start the flame and hope of hope in the heart of another. But isn't it true that the Christian is especially bright and brilliant when he comes to die? And God's work has been going on in him since the day he was converted. When he comes to die, he shines forth then, as many do. A preacher once called at the home of his neighbour. He was there to pray for the gentleman, or the lady rather, whose diagnosis was a stage 4 metastasized cancer. The lady was thin. Her body clearly showed signs of battling the disease. However, though on the outside she was dying, on the inside it was much, much different. And he comments, her spirit was vigorous, as was clearly evident when we prayed together. You know, looks are deceiving, aren't they? Things are not always quite the way they seem. Some people are alive on the outside, but on the inside they're spiritually dead. Some people, however, appear to be dead on the outside, but on the inside they're very much alive in their soul. The following words were attached, taped on the bathroom mirror of the home where that preacher visited. Cancer is so limited. It can't cripple love. It can't shatter hope. It can't corrode faith. It can't destroy peace. It can't kill friendship. Can't suppress memories. Can't silence courage. Can't invade the soul. Can't steal eternal life. It can't conquer the spirit. Brethren and sisters in Christ, we can rise to that triumph when we face the last great enemy. God can make us like his diamonds to shine, to sparkle more brightly than ever in the last trial. because the Bible says we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Then there's also a comparison in their variety. All of us know that there are different types of jewels, different colours. Some are red, some are brown, some are blue, some are green. There's an endless variety of colour and shade and type and fineness and hardness and size in these jewels. And the Lord's jewels and the Lord's people are greatly diversified. Somebody said once, it's an old catchphrase, an old cliche, as our faces differ, so do our needs. But we are all different. We do have different needs. We do have different characters. We just do have different ways. And the Lord's jewels are diversified. We're varied in our gifts, and we are varied as well in our graces. Some Christians are more eminent for some graces than others. All of us, of course, who are really saved, possess all the graces of the Spirit in some measure and degree, but we'll find sometimes that one Christian is more eminent for one grace, while another Christian is eminent for another grace. Do you remember Abraham? A man eminent for faith. Mighty Abraham's faith. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. There it was. God said, you're going to have a son. His body said, stuff and nonsense. His wife's body said, the same. Bodies were now past. Possibility of childbearing. Possibility of conception. But Abraham, no matter what the circumstance said, no matter how they were contrary even to reason, Abraham believed God. Moses, he was eminent for the grace of meekness. Numbers 12 verse 3 says, he was the meekest of all men that were upon the earth. And boy did he need to be. Because oftentimes he was provoked and discouraged. He must have been terribly disheartened. Well, no matter what he did for the people, and no matter what God did for the people, they were always giving at this. They were never happy, never silent, never content with all the miracles that God had done for them. No matter what he had done, no matter how he had done, or no matter how he had performed the service for them, they weren't happy. It's always a wonder to me when Moses struck the rock, why at times he didn't take the rod and strike the people. It's exasperating. But Moses was a man of meekness. Typical of the Lord, really, isn't it? He said, I am meek and lowly in heart. Job was a man eminent for patience. You have heard, all of us have heard, even unbelievers who don't know this verse is in the Bible, even they have heard of the patience of Job. We hear of Jeremiah, we look at Jeremiah, a man, a jewel of God, eminent for the grace of sympathy. And when his people are suffering and bleeding and dying, he takes up all their feelings and he challenges the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. They walk past the street and despise those that are bleeding to death as they have raped and pillaged the city. Is it not unto you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. A man wonderfully eminent for the grace of sympathy. Daniel, a man, a diamond in God's crown, eminent for courage. And when he was threatened with death, if he prayed, what did he do? He went home and prayed. He went home and prayed. John, a man eminent for the grace of love. His gospel, at least to me, sparkles like none of the rest. It's beautiful in what he says about Jesus. This disciple that leaned upon the Saviour's breast at supper. This disciple who often refers to love in his epistles and in his gospel. Listen, the people of God are really like God's, are really like jewels. Just as jewels differ and are varied in their colours and their shades and their hardness and their size and their glory, so God's people are often, we have the graces of the Spirit, but some are more eminent for this, others are more eminent for that grace. Having said all of that, of course, we mustn't feel that if we don't have some grace in the same measure as another brother or another sister, that somehow we're not walking with God. No, it means nothing of the sort. God's Spirit will have his fruit born in the life of every believer, and we'll all come to a perfect day someday. The final thought I want to leave you this morning is the preservation of the jewel. You'll know that silver and gold, we all know that silver and gold are valuable, but at times jewels are more highly prized. The loss of the jewel is compared to one of the greatest calamities that could ever happen. You've read of stories of nobles, kings in history, who have been deprived of their dignity, who have been reduced to the bare necessities of life, who probably would have bettered their condition if they had sold their jewels at an immense price, but they've so greatly prized those jewels that they've clung on to them, as it were, for grim death. They've esteemed them so valuable that they've retained them with the greatest possible tenacity. Do you realise that God values you highly also? So highly that he will hold on to you with the greatest tenacity. Do you remember what Jesus said in that lovely prayer in John 17? I have kept them through thy name. I have kept them through thy name. Know what else he says? That he is able to keep us from falling and present us spotless. What? Spotless? Yes. Spotless in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Exceeding joy. Spared. I will spare them, says God. I will spare my jewels. I've not only saved them, I've not only dug them out of the quarry of sin, I have fashioned them, and I am going to spare them. I'm going to spare them as a father spares his son. Just stop at that point. God had another son, whom we read in Romans chapter 8. Another son, his own, eternal and divine equal. A son which stood in a position and relationship to him which nobody else could ever occupy. He was a son who served him when he came to this earth. And how well beloved that son was to the Father was made abundantly clear on two occasions when a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Hear ye him. We read of other stories of love in the Bible. Mordecai, his love for his adopted Esther. We read of Jacob's love to his dutiful son Joseph. They're all very conspicuous examples of earthly paternal love. But who can measure this morning the love of God the Father to his own son? Surely this son, surely this son shall have the oil of gladness above his fellows. Surely this son shall never suffer because he's so precious. But while I read about myself and other Christians, I will spare his own son. He will spare his own son. I read about this son in Romans 8 verse 32. That God spared him not. Spared him not from shame and from spitting. Spared him not from untold agonies of soul and heart. Spared him not from having the iniquity of us all laid upon him in Golgotha. Spared him not from those moments of forsaking upon Calvary's tree. Spared him not from grief and from agony. Spared him not from sorrows and pains and anguish, untold and indescribable. He spared him not that he might spare us. And Romans says, he that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? You know why you're spared? It's because God spared not his own son. God spares those who are his children in days of trial. We've got spiritual safety. Haven't we proved it before on occasions, folks, before, when temptations have been coming thick and fast and the pressure has been mounting and we're almost ready to give in, and then that word comes to our hearts of old on the wings of memory, Holy Spirit directing it to our hearts. There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but God will with the temptation make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. And in those days of trial, God has given us spiritual safety. He has spared us.
days of providential discrimination, God spares us. In the day of death, God will spare us. And thank God, in the day of judgment, He will spare His people. Then, the Bible says, shall the righteous shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. What a thing it is to be saved by God, to be spared by God, to shine for God, to be the jewels of God. Let us give Him then all the praise and all the honour and all the glory, and let's serve Him to the best of our ability, even for Jesus' sake. Amen.